If you have your notes in front of you, you'll notice a picture that Taya put on the sermon notes of the theater in the city of Hierapolis, which is just a few miles from Laodicea. Glenn, the chairman of our board, made the comment that, this maybe looks a little bit like the new sanctuary that we're going to build or something like that. And then he said, no, because there's no roof on it. And I said, exactly. But for those of you that were not here last week after the service, there was a meeting of the membership, and there was a unanimous step forward on behalf of the membership to push that wall back 30 feet and to increase the size of the sanctuary in what will be phase one of possibly a three-phase building project. And it will only cost something to the tune of $100,000. You will hear more about that next week as we kind of unfold the whole plan before you. But it's good news, and we've really seen evidence of God's leading in our life. By the way, my sister and her husband are also here today. Hi, you guys. If you're sitting behind Gord, you're not going to have a very big seat. Yeah, but is it ever nice to have you guys here? Andrea is on staff at Regent College. She leads the worship ministry there, and their daughter Emily is also with us today. What a great day this is for me. I'm thanking God for this. George and Jody, what a wonderful surprise to have you. Jody was one of my prayer partners. When I was at North Shore Alliance, she would come up to me after many of the services where I preached, and particularly during a very rough season in my life there, and she would ask to pray for me after the service. And she's here today. She's in grade 10 now, and she was just a little girl when she used to pray for me. So this is wonderful to have so many family members join our new family here at Pacific Community Church. We really love this place, and God is blessing us. Well, now, Lord Jesus, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon the preaching of your word. Come, Holy Spirit, and anoint my lips, my mind. And I pray that the goal of our instruction would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read the text, beginning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the word of the Lord. Well, I shudder before this text this morning. And I think any preacher worth his or her salt would shudder before this text. I had to scratch my head this week and ask myself, why didn't I plan better and give this text to one of my colleagues to preach? I have a way of giving David all the difficult texts, but no, I'm with this one today, and I am grateful for it. Christ's letter to the church in Laodicea is perhaps the best known of all the seven letters. For a number of reasons. One, certainly because Revelation 3:20 is in this particular letter. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is a beautiful text that's been used for many, many years in evangelistic crusades and services where preachers invite unbelievers to open the door of their heart and let Jesus in. And I think that that's appropriate. I should say that because I've done it hundreds and hundreds of times. But actually, the context of this is that Jesus is standing at the door of a believer's heart. He's standing at the door of the church. It's those that are the informed that are on the inside that have left the Lord out. So we want to approach the text today with that in mind, that even though you may not be a believer yet, there will be an opportunity for you to open the door and let Jesus in. But the real invitation is for those of us that are in the household of faith. This letter has also been forever immortalized by Holman Hunt's famous painting entitled The Light of the World. And here it is. Unfortunately, you can't see the face of our Lord in this painting all that clearly, but you can see Jesus is dressed as a king, wearing a crown, holding a lantern, and he's knocking on a door. The door does not have an outward latch. The door has to be opened from the inside, and as you can also see, the door has not been used for some time. There are weeds that have grown up around the door. A beautiful, haunting painting that has been done over and over by various artists over the years. This letter that we've just read is unique in a number of ways. First of all, and you may have noticed this, there's no commendation or compliment, nothing whatsoever. It is the most severe, the most startling, and the most graphic in its judgment. The Lord says, "I am about to spit you out of my mouth." But equally, it is the most tender, the most gracious, and contains the most compelling invitation. The Lord says, "But if you are zealous and you repent, I will gladly come for dinner to your house." Laodicea was one of three sister cities in a very fertile valley called the Lycus Valley. The other two cities that were alongside of it were Colossae, and we know all about Colossae because of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and the city of Hierapolis. Now, you may have not heard of the city of Hierapolis, but as we were reminded by our Muslim tour guide when we were in Turkey, Hierapolis is a biblical city. And then he began to quote the paragraph that I'm about to read, and you will hear all three sister cities in this paragraph. This is from Colossians 4, verse 13. Paul says, "I vouch for Epaphras that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send their greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." And then he says, "After this letter of the Colossians has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter of the Laodiceans." Now, if you look in your New Testament, you will not find a letter to the church in Laodicea. If Paul wrote one, it certainly hasn't made it into our New Testament. But what we believe is that Paul was referring to the letter of Ephesians that was a circular letter that started north in Ephesus, was making its way south to and through all the churches in Asia Minor. So what we know is that the church in Laodicea had at least the letter of the Colossians and most likely the letter of the Ephesians and who knows, maybe a number of other letters. And I say that because this church was without excuse. They had in Ephesians and Colossians the highest Christology in the Bible. And they had also a very clear doctrine of salvation by faith through grace alone, and also the resulting sanctification that should result in the lives of those who put their faith in Jesus. The city Laodicea, it's an interesting name. It's named after the city's founder's ex-wife, Laodice or Laodice. Antiochus II was the founder of the city. He ended up divorcing his wife, but before he did, named the city that he lived in after his wife. It became a Roman colony in 133 BC. But what's of ultimate importance for our exposition today is that the city of Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city. And this is what made them wealthy. First of all, they were a banking center. Secondly, they were a manufacturing center where they took soft black wool and turned it into very expensive garments. And thirdly, it was a medical center where they created a compound for eye ailments or eye salve. Now, that's very interesting because as we get to the correction in the letter, all three of those main ways that the city made money will be addressed: banking, the garment industry, and the eye medicine industry. Laodicea was vulnerable to a number of earthquakes. In fact, it was completely destroyed more than once. In 60 AD, it was destroyed, and when Rome offered to help rebuild it, Laodicea declined the help and said, "No, we don't need the help of Rome. We're wealthy enough. We can rebuild the city ourselves," which they did. And the third point that's going to have a very important role in our text today is that Laodicea had no water supply. It was like Regina. If you've been to Regina, you know they get their water from Buffalo Pound that they have to pipe in quite a distance. Regina, like Laodicea, had no location determinant. In other words, it wasn't by a lake or a river or the ocean. It was a commerce crossroads. So Laodicea had to build extravagant aqueducts and piping from other places in order to get their water, and this theme of water temperature will play a central role in our exposition. Now, just a few pictures of Laodicea, and we'll dive in. Here's a picture of one of three theaters in ancient Laodicea. This is the only one that we saw, and it was beautifully maintained and well-preserved. This next picture is of some of the beautiful marble columns and capitals that they're pulling out of Laodicea. For about 10 years now, they've been investing a lot of money and have discovered that Laodicea was a much bigger city than they had originally thought. Here's one of the streets of ancient Laodicea. I've included this next picture to show one of the cranes that are pulling these mammoth marble columns out of the ground. This next picture shows how Christianity was well established in Laodicea. There are a number of Christian symbols throughout the city. This next one is really interesting because you can see on the far, right side, you can see a Jewish menorah carved, and out of the menorah is a cross. Now, I won't conjecture what theological principle was being taught here, but there was a large population of Jews and obviously a large population of Christians. Here's another picture of one of the streets, and this next slide I just had to include because it caught my attention. Notice the deep rivets or ridges in these huge stones. That is caused by hundreds of years of chariots going up and down those streets. This next picture is of the inside of a Laodicean home. This would have been certainly a middle class or upper middle class home. And this final picture is a 2,000-year-old board game, probably like Chinese checkers or backgammon or something like that. And the reason I include this as our last picture is because if any of these seven cities had the power to entertain themselves to death, it was the church in Laodicea. Now, with that as fairly lengthy background, let's dive into our text. Part of the interpretive key to this whole interesting and difficult passage is verse 14, and it's where I'm going to choose to spend most of our time today. Daryl Johnson has pointed this out, that in all the other introductions to these seven churches, with the exception of Thyatira, it emphasizes what Jesus has or what Jesus does. For example, the church in Ephesus, it says, this is the one who holds the seven stars. This is the one who walks among the candlesticks. To the church in Philadelphia, last week's message, this is the one who holds the key of David. But to the church in Laodicea, Jesus tells us who he is. He says, these are the words of, and then three titles of our Lord: the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. Let's take a look at each of these. First of all, the Amen. Now, all of us use the word amen, or we probably should, at least once, and most of us more than once a day, because the word amen is a word we use to sign off a prayer. And even our little kids, they know what the word amen means. It means it's time to eat now, or it's time to go to bed, one or the other. And we teach our children to say that word, but what does the word mean, and how does Jesus use it here? The word amen is an echo from the Old Testament, and its Hebrew equivalent is translated simply truth. Now let me explain. Isaiah 65:16 says, quote, "He who swears an oath will do so upon the God of amen, or the God of truth." In other words, the God who establishes everything by means of absolute confirmation or divine verification. And then Jesus comes along, and he begins his public teaching ministry, and he uses the equivalent in his preaching, only it sounds like this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or amen, I say unto you," or "truthfully, truthfully, I say unto you," or "with divine verification, I say unto you," or "listen up, because the words I speak are now ratified by the God of amen himself." So for Jesus to call himself the Amen is to call himself the personification of divine verification of all that is true. Jesus is the personification of everything that corresponds with reality. And we have a word for that today. It's called truth. He is the Amen, and this flows into the second title. He calls himself the Faithful and True Witness. Now, what does a witness do? Well, we know that a witness, first of all, sees something that somebody else needs to know. And then they are called or subpoenaed to tell the story as to what they have seen. If you are subpoenaed to a particular court, it's because the judge or some lawyer determines that you are going to be able to bear witness to something that you know. You either saw an accident, or you witnessed a crime, or you know something of the character of somebody who is on trial, and you will be called to bear witness. You will have to place your hand on a Bible. I'm not sure if they do this, and you will say something like, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." And here, Jesus Christ is called the Faithful and True Witness. In other words, he sees all that anybody needs to know, and he bears faithful witness of all that he sees. Now, why is this important for the church in Laodicea? Because they were unable to see what was really going on in their hearts. Remember, Jesus said, "You say that you are rich and you have acquired wealth and you have need of nothing, but I, the faithful and true witness, see into your heart, and I want you to know that what you see is not corresponding with truth or with reality." I love the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, because before communion, they have a prayer which bears witness to Jesus, our faithful and true witness. The prayer goes something like this: "Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be opened, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse our thoughts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may ever love you, and that we may worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen." Jesus sees into our hearts. He also sees and bears witness to what is in the heart of his Father. Jesus has eternally seen the Father, and he faithfully discloses what he sees. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his character. It's interesting, Philip was martyred in the city of Hierapolis. I'm going to show you a picture of Hierapolis in a moment. But remember what Jesus said to Philip: "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For whatever I say because the Father has told me to say it. And whatever I do because I have first seen the Father doing it." Jesus is not only the true witness, he is the faithful witness. That means that he cannot be swayed, bought, or bribed. And he will not pander to the church in Laodicea, nor will he pander to us today. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and thirdly, he is the ruler of God's creation. What a title! Jesus is drawing the Laodiceans' attention now to the great Christ hymn in Colossians chapter 1 that they would have sung many times in their liturgy. The Christ hymn goes like this: "For he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him were all things created, whether things in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things came into being by him and for him." And then it says, "For he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is staggering, that Jesus, the son of Mary, the stepson of Joseph the carpenter from Nazareth, is the one who's holding the universe together. And without the power and the authority and the creative glue of the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire universe, from the farthest planets and galaxies in our solar system to the tiniest atoms that are in our body right now, it just flies out of control. Jesus is the ruler of God's present and future creation. This, states Jesus, is who I am. I am the Amen. I am the final word on truth. I see all. I bear witness to what I see, both in you and the Father, and I am the ruler of the creation of the world, the ruler of God's creation. And the truly amazing thing about all of this is that the Laodiceans knew the rest of the story. They knew that this creator of the universe had chosen to step into humanity, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And they know, because they read Ephesians, that Jesus chose to die for the sins of sinful humanity, and that the Creator was laid in a tomb, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead. They know that, and they know that he ascended to heaven where he's interceding for us. They've read the letters, and they know that after that he poured the Holy Spirit into the world. The church in Laodicea was theologically informed. Little wonder Jesus is so revolted and disgusted by their half-heartedness. C.S. Lewis made this comment. He said, "Jesus Christ provoked mainly three responses: hatred, terror, and adoration. But there was no trace of people expressing mild approval, except the church in Laodicea." To Jesus, half-heartedness, lukewarmness, was inconceivable. And so the Lord says to them, "You are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold." Now, we have to talk about this for a minute, because many have believed that what Jesus is saying is, "I wish that you were either spiritually alive, hot, or spiritually dead, cold. But because you are in the middle, I will spit you out of my mouth." Well, Jesus would never say anything like that. He would never say, "I would prefer you to be spiritually dead." Jesus actually isn't talking about the spiritual condition at all of the people at this point. He's talking about the water temperature of the water that's being aqueducted from two cities into Laodicea. Now, to be cold was to be good. It meant that it was fresh mountain water from the Taurus Mountains. The city of Colossae had a beautiful ice-cold stream that was good for drinking and cooking and everything else. Jesus said, "How I wish that you were like the water in Colossae." But then there was also some very hot water in Hierapolis. Now let me show you some pictures of Hierapolis. when we drove from Ephesus to Hierapolis, unfortunately, the sun wasn't shining, so we didn't get to see this in its full glory, but these famous white cliffs are pure white on a sunny day, and you can see them for hundreds of miles if you have a chance. Here, Hierapolis was a very big city. This is the city that Antony and Cleopatra had their first affair in. This is a 2,000-year-old theater, and look at how well-preserved it is. I stood there and marveled at this thing. It seats about 15 or 20,000 people. Here's one of the roads in Hierapolis. I mentioned that on one of these roads, Philip, the apostle, was martyred, and they have what they believe is his tomb in Hierapolis. This next picture shows us standing in the hot water of Hierapolis that was healing and medicinal. People from all over the ancient world used to come to Hierapolis. And here's a picture of the hot water flowing down the side of the mountain towards Laodicea. And this last picture is this river. This is not a man-made river. This river literally flows out of the ground down these white cliffs towards Laodicea. And 2,000 years ago, the Laodiceans said, we have got to tap into this hot, healing water. So they built an aqueduct system from Hierapolis to Laodicea. But by the time the hot water traveled 6 miles on an aqueduct, it was no longer hot. It was lukewarm. When they tried to drink the lukewarm water, because of all the mineral deposits, they got sick and they vomited the water. And Jesus here is saying to this church, I wish that you were like the healing hot water of Hierapolis. I wish that you were like the cold, refreshing water in Colossae, but you are neither. You are insipid. You are neutral. You are useless. You are sickening. You are vomitous. Jesus is not angry, one commentator said. He's just honest. He is saying to the church, you make me sick. You who bear my name but reject my presence. You who hold to a form of godliness yet deny the power thereof. And we just must ask, Lord Jesus, why does this church make you so sick? And his answer is so simple and straightforward. He says, it is because their wealth and power to consume has blinded their true spiritual condition. So when the Laodiceans were lonely, they'd go shopping. When they were depressed, they would consume. When they felt downcast, they would consume. They would buy. They would eat. They would drink. They would medicate. They had the money. They didn't need God. They said, we are rich. We've made ourselves wealthy. We have need of nothing. And Jesus said, no, you're just medicating through rampant consumerism. You have the power to buy, to fulfill every need, but underneath all of that buying and that wealth, you are actually very poor, and you're blind, you're miserable, you're wretched, and you're naked. And then Jesus, as only our Lord can, offers this church a way out, a fresh way into himself. And because they're business people, he uses business language. These are people who are used to getting the best financial counsel. And so Jesus stands in the agora, in the place of business, and he says, hey, church, I counsel you to buy from me some commodities. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. I counsel you to buy a Christian character that is the product of choosing to walk with me in my sufferings. A Christian character that has been forged in the fire of adversity. I counsel you to buy new clothes, white clothes, symbolizing purity. Yes, you have this beautiful black wool that you make expensive garments with, but what you really need is my helmet of salvation and my breastplate of righteousness. You need to gird your loins with truth. You need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And I counsel you to buy real medicine, the real kind of medicine of my word and my spirit, which will open your spiritual eyes and show you all that you're missing. And then the next phrase is so wonderful, because we think the Lord just might be scathing, but he's not. His heart's broken. And he says, you see, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. The Lord loves the church of Laodicea. And here's the most moving part of the story. And with this, we begin to land our plane this morning. Jesus realizes that they are not listening to him in the marketplace. He's offered to be their broker, but they have refused him there. And they've left the agora, and they've all gone home. But Jesus follows them home. You see, they've rejected the marketplace offer and retreated now to a place where they can close and lock the door and keep Jesus out. But Jesus lovingly pursues. He's now outside the door of their home, and he's knocking, and he's pleading, and he's saying, don't you hear me? Can't you hear my voice? I'm outside. I want into your house. Please let me in. And we've all had this experience where we have invited somebody to our house for dinner, to a small dinner party, and we've sent in the mail invitations. Or we've sent them online through email or Facebook, or we've even left a message on the phone, and we've said something like this: we're getting together for a little shindig, and we'd really love you to come. There will be lots of food. We will have place settings set for you. It's a powerful symbol of friendship and love. We're putting the welcome mat out for you, but almost every time we invite somebody for dinner, we say via email, would you kindly let us know if you are coming? Respond, s'il vous plaît. Would you be so kind as to let us know you've received this message, and if you can't come, that is fine, but we really need to know. Only now, in this text, it's our Lord who's knocking on the door of the Christian, and he is saying, dinner, tonight, your house, but respond, s'il vous plaît. RSVP, would you please respond to my invitation? And today, the same Lord is knocking on our heart's door. And the question is, will you, and will I, will we as a church let the pleading Jesus in to our homes? Will you let Jesus in to your living room? Will you let him into your bedroom? Will you let him into your computer room? Will you let the pleading Jesus into your private life, into your thought life? Will you let him into your love life? Will you let the pleading Jesus come as King and Lord of your life? What's at stake? There's so much at stake. Jesus says to him, to her who overcomes, who is zealous and repents and open the door, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Beloved, we can't just listen to this message and say, that was a very inspiring message. We must make a decision, because the stakes have to do with what's going to happen in the next life. Jesus said, I overcame my struggle through the power of the Holy Spirit, and now I'm now inviting you to overcome your struggle through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the last thing he says is, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying. And I think the only way for us to close is this: if you and if I hear the voice of the Spirit calling us to open the door and let Jesus in to be Lord where he presently is not, then we must do that. And if we do not do that, the stakes couldn't be higher for us. And so, as we said at the beginning, this letter is the harshest and most severe of all the letters, and yet it offers the most gracious invitation of Jesus saying to us, I desperately want in so that we can have a love relationship together. I will change everything for you. And we say all of this today in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's take a minute to pray about this, shall we? I first of all want to speak into the hearts of those of you who are not Christians. You may be religious and you may have a certain little bit of truth that you have gleaned over the years from church or from parents, but you have not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus. You live your life independent of him. You know it. And you are at a very important crossroads today. And I would like to invite you to become a Christian this morning. And this is how you can do it. You need to recognize that if you're becoming a Christian, it's because the Lord has initiated this first in your heart. You know, because you could not live without making a decision right now. You are being pressed. You are under conviction. You are not being condemned. You are being lovingly pursued by the Holy Spirit. But now you are in the valley of decision, and you need to open the door by faith and invite the Lord Jesus to come in. And he will. He died on the cross to forgive your sins. He rose again from the dead. He is the Lord of heaven and on earth, and he wants to be the Lord and the Savior of your life. And so if that rings true for you, I invite you to pray this prayer with me quietly in your heart. Lord Jesus, I have heard today, and I believe that I am more sinful than I could have ever imagined, and I am more loved than I could have ever dreamed. I repent of my sin. I turn my back on my selfish life. And I invite you alone to change me because I cannot change myself. From this day forward, I consider myself your follower, and I will be baptized as an initiation into the life of faith. Friend, if you prayed a prayer, something like that, with me right now, I'm going to encourage you to come and tell me after the service. Even if there's a small lineup of people that want to say hi, I just encourage you to wait, and all you have to do is say, Brian, I prayed with you, and I'll understand. But most of us today are believers, but the text has spoken to us. And there are areas of our house where we have not invited the Lord in. And so let's take a moment and let's repent. And let's invite the pleading Jesus into those rooms of our house. How blessed we are today to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If ever there was a living symbol of the Lord's desire to sup with us and to be one with us, it is Holy Communion. And so today we pray, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to love you as we ought and to live a life worthy of the calling that you have given us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after dinner, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, poured out for many and for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." We open the table of the Lord for everybody who knows the Lord and loves the Lord. You don't have to be a perfect Christian to come to this table. Preferably, you need to be a sinner. This is the bread line. This is for beggars. This is for those, like Brennan Manning said, whose cheese has fallen off their cracker. This table is for those who need to be fed. We don't even have what it takes to feed ourselves. We come and place hands open and let somebody else feed us these wonderful gifts of grace. And we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would make for us this meal, an encounter with the risen Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.